The Doctrine of Christ is the heading. These are going to be the topics we will be covering in this study. And I think if you follow week to week, you'll probably see we pretty much will adhere to this. There may be some little differences, but that's one. Another one is definitions. There are figures of speech that if you have an understanding of what they are, such as a hyperbole, what is it? We may say, well, that's a hyperbole, and then you'll understand what it is. By the way, there's a recipe in there for a stew. If you read through this, you'll find it. I think the pastor had one of these ahead. He probably found it already. And then there's one other one, terms to recognize. These were terms that will be coming up in the study, and terms that maybe you're not very familiar with. Hypostatic and hypostatic union, kenosis, peccable and impeccable. So you'll know what they are as we come upon them. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are just so grateful and thankful that we have an opportunity in this country to meet as a group of Christian believers who love you and love your word and have the freedom to study it, to practice it. We pray for those who are not here that maybe could have been, that you would lay it upon their hearts and convict them that they need to come together and have these studies. We pray that the word will take root in our heart and come out in our lives, that we'll live for you and present you to the world, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I once in a while like to bring up a current topic before we get into the study. And I found this article by Mike Muzzerall. Now, he's a different denomination than we are. And I would not belong to that denomination for the little bit of differences, but they do present the gospel. They present the need for salvation and how to be saved. And people are one to the Lord. So we agree with them in that area. We have probably more agreement than disagreement. This article is, it says, Examining the New and Improved Jesus. And the topic is about a postmodernism that states that truth is pluralistic, truth is subjective, truth is open to change, that there are no absolute truths. Well, if truth is true, there can't be variations of it. But he goes on to say that this group proposes that we have to, in every generation, reimagine who Jesus is to be relevant to that particular generation. That's the quote out of the article. Now, my comment would be, in my lifetime, I've seen a great change in the culture in our own country, and that each generation really has become a little more degenerate, maybe starting back in the 1970s. See, I go back that far. But the church doesn't need to always bring itself down to the lowest common denominator. That's not the way we win folks to Christ. We bring them up. We don't go down. And just an example. When I was young, homosexuals were in the closet. It was a good place for them. Now they march in pride on the streets, celebrating their sinful conduct. And now we accept that. I don't accept it. Christians don't accept it. But still, it's what's happening in our culture. And then he goes on to say, they call for the systematic deconstruction of traditional Christian doctrines. And they say one of the doctrines is that they cast away the immutability of God. Well, we studied the doctrine of God the Father, and we know God never changes. He's unchangeable. It's one of the attributes of God, and it applies to all three of the Trinity of God. And then he says in the article, God does not change. That's his heading, but it says Malachi clearly stated the doctrine of the immutability of God. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And then he goes on to say, that was a quote, Malachi 3:6. The God we know today is the same as he was 4,000 years ago. I'm not sure why I picked 4,000 years. But God is the same God pre-creation, back into eternity past. It's still the same God. And then the next one, the Son of God does not change. The book of Hebrews comes against the idea of a new and improved Jesus. And then Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The next one, since God does not change, his word does not change. We don't have authority to change the meaning of God's word. Political correctness has no place in the presentation of God's word. The next one, since God does not change, his love does not change. Paul said that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. Since God does not change, his promises do not change. Since God is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23:19, then his promises cannot change. If God would change, there would be no purpose in our studying the scriptures and learning the promises, because they could be voided. And then he says, God does not change the means of salvation. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God, unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So he wraps it up with this, God does not change. Jesus does not change. His love cannot change. His promises cannot change. And the means of salvation through the completed work of Calvary cannot change. There is no new and improved Jesus. God and Jesus are perfect. You cannot change them and make them any different or better. So we can all say amen to that. And I would just add this, that as the Bereans, when we come across this kind of teaching that is false, we need to do as they did. Paul and Silas came to Berea, and the Bible says that the Bereans were much more noble than the people of Thessalonica. And why were they? And it's found in Acts 17:11, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And that's what we need to do. When we hear these false teaching, what does the scripture say? What is the truth? Well, our study is not that. Our study is the doctrine of Christ. So John 21:25, John writes, by the way, I have my Bible, but I've put the scripture into my teaching notes. So I'll be quoting the Bible, but I won't be opening the Bible. It'll be here instead. John 21:25, and there are many other things which Jesus did, if they every one should be written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. In that pass out definitions, this is a hyperbole. It's an over-exaggeration to make a point. The point here is that we will never know all that Jesus did. We look at the four Gospels, and three of them pretty much say the same things or tell the same stories or incidents. And if you think about how short those are, now we're trying to describe a life of 33 years in these little short books. So we will never know all the things that Christ did. And after reading that from John 21:25, and then looking into the books of doctrine that I'm using for the study, it is almost such an enormous task to try to do a study like this. It could discourage you from even trying. But then I had to realize that no matter how well we do, we're only scratching the surface, folks. We're not going to learn everything there is to know about Christ. And someday in heaven, we'll learn more. So we're going to do it the way you eat an elephant. And that's one bite at a time, right? So we'll take little bits of it, and we'll get out of it what we can. I want to quote here, though, just a little part from Herbert Lockyer in his book, All the Doctrines of the Bible. And he says, "Libraries around the world contain a mountain of books that have been written about Christ. The doctrine before us is the loftiest and sublimest that can engage the mind of man. What Christ is determines what Christianity is. In all that he is, in himself, is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, the key of the battle between faith and unbelief." And then I began to think about how do we approach the study, and I thought probably the best way is just to do it chronologically. But then I have to see that the chronology goes from eternity past to eternity future. And it starts out in, well, Genesis 1:1, I'll read that. Yes, I do have it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We've all become very familiar with that. But from there, we get an enlargement upon that when we go to John 1, verses 2 and 3. The same, here's talking again of this word from Genesis 1:1. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." So this is the beginning of what we know about Christ, that he was a creator. And I'm going to flip back and forth. What happened was, as I go back through my study and look at it, I insert some things. And so these are the insertions. But our study here is not about the creation, of course. It's an observation we're making. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then that's John 1, 2, and 3 gives more detail about how it was done. But Psalms 33 and 9 says, "For the Lord spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And the Lord there is all capital letters, so that's Yahweh, right? From your study in the Old Testament, you surely know. And but the interesting thing is, and it's found again in Psalm 148:5, "Let them praise the name of the Lord," again, all capitals, so Yahweh. "He commanded, and they were created." Well, it was Christ that did the creation. Nothing was made that was not made by him. And here it says, Yahweh commanded and they were created. I don't know, is this an indication that the Father said it and Christ performed it? Maybe. But we won't really know every detail there is to know about the creation. We just know God did it. But we know that Christ was involved. He was the creator. We know that God spoke. So maybe there was a collaboration of the two. And then in Genesis 1:2, it tells the Holy Spirit was there and moved upon the face of the waters. So there's an indication that God inhabits all of the creation. And the Holy Spirit is perhaps, and yet we know more about that, that it's God who also, God the Father, inhabits all of his creation. And I'm looking to Psalms 139, 7 to 12. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far part of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." Then we go to Jeremiah 23, 24. "Can any hide himself in select places that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord," all capitals, "saith God. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Saith the Lord." And now there are some misconceptions from people. 1 Kings 8 and verse 30 calls heaven the dwelling place of God. Then in Ephesians 1 and verse 20, tells that God the Father raised Christ from the dead and set Christ at his own right hand in heaven. So God is in heaven. He's on the throne there. Christ is now at his right hand. Well, how can God be on a throne in heaven and yet be everywhere else? Well, God is spirit. He's not just body, so a spirit can be everywhere else. Isaiah 66:1 tells that heaven is God's throne and earth his footstool. Now we're talking about the immensity of God. Our sun in our solar system is 93 million miles from earth, and that's the second heaven. God resides in a heaven above that, the third heaven, and if he can sit on the throne there and put his feet on the earth as a footstool, that's pretty immense, isn't it? But God is everywhere. It tells how large God is. 1 Kings 8 and 27 asks the question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? But then provides the answer. Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Jeremiah 23, 24 says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? And then there's the error of the pantheist who says everything that exists is God. Well, we know the difference between the creator and the creation. Everything that exists is the creation. Everything that exists is not God. God is God. But we used one time before in here, I know, the analogy, and it's not perfect. But how can God be in everything? And I used the example of the sponge. And when you dip it in a bucket of water and you let it soak, the water is completely in the sponge. But it's not the sponge. It's separate from the sponge. So God can be in all of his creation. Like I say, it's not a perfect example. But it's an attempt at trying to describe how God can be in things and still not be that thing. As pointed out by Ken Ham in Answers in Genesis, the foundation of our belief, though, has to begin with the understanding that God is the creator, that there was a creation, it was not an evolution. And even, you know, they say they follow the science. Well, it can't be scientific when you know that matter can't be created nor destroyed, that you do know that there had to have been a first cause because there's the law of cause and effect. They say the Big Bang created it. Well, what was the cause? See, there's always something back beyond what they can describe or talk about. And our basis has to be God's word. And if you throw out the creation, if you throw out in the beginning God, and God was the only thing that did exist, then you throw out the whole Bible. Because if you can't believe that part, Hebrews says it the same thing, that it was God who created. Well, you can't say, well, I don't believe Genesis, but I do believe Hebrews. Well, you don't. So Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were made of things which do not appear. There's the creation, folks. John 1:18 reminds us that Christ dwelt in the bosom of his Father. John 17:5, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me with your own glory, which I had with you before the world was. So we said we're starting chronologically. Well, here it is. This is where Christ was before the creation of the world and of mankind. He was with the Father. John 8:57, Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, we studied before, I am, speaks of self-existence. And he says, even before Abraham, who actually was 2,000 years before Jesus came, and yet Jesus says, well, I was here before him, because he was. So taking it chronologically, his pre-existence, here is proof that when he came in the incarnation, that was not the beginning of Christ. That was not, you know, Jesus came in that bodily form, but Christ always existed in heaven before that. So in past eternity, before man existed, God knew in his omniscience, his all-knowing, that man would sin, that man would require a Savior. So we find in Revelation 13:8, Christ here is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, because in God's knowledge, he knew that this Lamb that he provided in the baby Jesus was needed way back before the world was created. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it tells about the church. It talks about us. It says, we'll be a partaker of the gospel. Second, we'll be saved by the power of God. Third, that we'll be called according to God's purpose and grace. But the fourth part here is interesting. It says, that was given us, what was given us, this power of God to be saved, was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So we're talking about beginnings here of Christ, but we know he always existed, but God's plan of salvation was imagined by God and purposed by God before he created the world. His salvation was purposed before he created mankind. So we know the love that drew salvation's plan. Galatians 4:4-5 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law. Well, so we have from the very beginning of God's word the telling of Christ. And now in Genesis 3:15, we have where God begins to reveal verse by verse in the Old Testament those promises and those prophecies of Christ who will come to live with us here on earth. And in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So that's the first occurrence of the prophecy of Christ coming. The very last one in the Old Testament is Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing. And when Christ came, Emmanuel, God with us, first of all, he displayed who God is. He showed us all the character of God. Colossians 2:9. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'm going to read that again because the Godhead is his Father. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of his Father bodily. When Philip asked Christ to show us the Father, and Christ's answer in John 14:9 was, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So Christ embodied everything that God the Father is. And then second, Christ told them to search the Scriptures. How do you know that Christ is in the image of God, his own Father? Well, after he healed a man by the pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem, he spoke to the people. And the Jews at that time, of course, were plotting to kill him. And of course, one of the reasons was that he was doing this. He healed on the Sabbath, which they objected to. And then he declared God as his Father. That made him equal with God. And that's John, the 5th chapter. But Christ spoke to them there, and he told them about the witness of who he is, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And the witness was John the Baptist, and then his working of miracles, he said, was another witness, and then he said his Father was another witness. And then in John 5:39, he says, search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. And then in verse 46 of John 5, it says, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Luke 24:27, after the resurrection, Christ, of course, came back and lived on earth for 40 days. And during that time, one of the incidents that happened was that two of his disciples, one of them is named Cleophas, they were walking in the road on to Emmaus. And Christ joined them there. They didn't recognize who he was, but he began walking with them. And He told them how they were slow of heart not to believe what the prophets had spoken. Well, if you search the scriptures, you would have known what the prophets said. So he goes on there to say in Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wow. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear Christ tell his own story from the prophecies? This is speaking of me. And then, wish we had a recording. But then I thought about it, and I thought, what would we do? It's in God's word. All those things that he told them about, we have. We still have. Just not him telling it personally. So, but the rest of the story was that as they walked along, they finally came to their destination. And by that time, evening had come. So these two men ask Jesus to stay with them overnight. And they sat down at an evening meal. And as they were at the table, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. I like this next one. And their eyes were open, and they knew him. So they suddenly understood, oh, wait a minute. This is Christ who's been walking with us. But the interesting next thing is it says he vanished out of their sight. Poof, he was gone. And that must have been an amazing thing for them. Wait a minute, we've been with this guy all day. And now I understand who he is. And as soon as we understand, he disappears. But they learned something anyway. In the Moody Handbook of Theology by Paul Enns, he defines a theophany. Now, that word theophany is not a word that we find in our Bible. But it's he defines it this way. It's the second person of the Trinity who appears in human form, the one of the three who is called Lord. Now, this is capitalized, L-O-R-D in caps, or Yahweh. In the incident recorded in Genesis 18, is to be taken as the second person of the Trinity. So he's saying that when we see Yahweh, that it doesn't necessarily mean just God the Father. It can be the second person of the Trinity. And we'll see that as we go on here. Well, he referred to recorded in Genesis 18. So I went to Genesis 18. Here's the incident. Abraham was sitting by his tent. There at the door of his tent, and three men approached him. Abraham invited them in. He fed him a calf from his flock. And they asked Abraham, he said, well, where is Sarah, your wife? Abraham answered, well, in the tent. And one of them then said, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Well, when Sarah heard it, she laughed to herself. Didn't even laugh out loud. She just laughed to herself because she's so advanced in age, she's not going to have a child anymore at that age, beyond childbearing age. Well, then it says, the Lord, L-O-R-D caps, Yahweh, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Well, wait, she didn't laugh out loud. How did this person know? Sarah denied that she laughed, and the Lord answered, nah, you did laugh. And then the Lord asked Abraham, he had asked him a little bit before this, in fact, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, Paul ends here in his book about the theophanies. He says that the Holy Spirit and God the Father never appear in human form. They do have appearances, but it's a cloud, it's a fire, it's a dove. That's their appearances are never in the form of a person like the second person of the Trinity is or does. So Christ became incarnate to live among men. And when that happened, after in the New Testament Christ was born as Jesus, there are no more appearances of the angel of the Lord from there on in the scripture. No mention after that of a theophany of Christ because Christ had come. He was here. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Bible Doctrine, discussed the invisibility of God, and speaking of the theophany here and appearances of God in various material forms, But he points out that in physical form, God is seen in Christ. And, of course, Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I think probably we can say that's true. If we look through the Scripture, we find Christ appearing in a bodily form. God the Father? No. The Holy Spirit? No. If you have a correction to that, let me know. So over and over, we do find Christ in theophanies. And I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. The angel of the Lord. And when you see that, that's a theophany. That's Christ appearing. So in Genesis 16, he speaks with Hagar, who's fleeing from Sarah. That was the angel of the Lord. Genesis 22, he calls out Abraham to not lay a hand upon Isaac. He was about to sacrifice his son. And the Lord stopped him. The angel of the Lord, that's Christ. In Numbers 22, he stood in the way of Balaam's jackass. That was the angel of the Lord. That was Christ. In Judges chapter 2, the angel of the Lord told Joshua and the people of Israel not to make any alliance or agreement with the Canaanites when they went into the land of Canaan. That was the Lord, an angel of the Lord. That was Christ. These are some of the appearances. So we're saying we're talking about Christ chronologically. We looked at the fact that he existed before anything else was even made, that he was the maker. We talked about the fact of his appearing then at the creation of the theophanies in the Old Testament, where he appears over and over for whatever occasion was needed. So now Christ is not dormant after the creation. He's very busy in the Old Testament until we come upon him in the New Testament in the person of Jesus. God's plan of salvation was drawn before creation. Christ was just waiting to have that incarnation, and he was very busy in the meantime. Genesis 3:15 began the prophecy, as we saw, where he was going to come through her seed. And by the way, it's interesting, her seed, because anywhere else in the Bible where it talks of seed, it talks of it in the male. It's the seed of Abraham, it's the seed of David. It's never the seed of a woman. Only Mary is it the seed of the woman. But it had to be, because no man had anything to do with the birth of the baby Jesus. Man was not involved. Mary was a virgin. So as we trace back the genealogy, we find that there's something special about Shem in Genesis 9:26. It puts God's special blessing on him, and it indicated that he was going to be a particular part of that genealogy eventually of Jesus the baby. And we find then some of the promises as we come through the Old Testament. Genesis 12 and verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, now speaking to Abraham, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. This promise is explained a little bit in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So now it comes out what this blessing was all about. It's made clear in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and to your seed, which is Christ. Well, that's the plural there, the promises. Well, I think it's only because they're repeated over and over. It's the same promise. The promises were repeated, though. Or the promise was repeated. And then it says, to your seed, and that seed, which is Christ. Genesis 17 and verse 19, God speaks to Abraham, and God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So after Abraham, Christ must come then from the line of Isaac. And so we're beginning to see these prophecies as they move forward. Well, when Isaac was probably 25 years old, he wasn't just a kid, and he could have stopped his father. But remember, God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. In obedience, Abraham was going to do that. But also in obedience, Isaac was going to allow it. A type of Christ who was willing to give his life in obedience. He could have stopped his father. I'm sure he was much stronger, younger, and did not have to submit to that, but he did submit to it. He was willing to be obedient. Well, we know that the angel of the Lord appeared and said, "No, stop. All I wanted to do was find out if you would be obedient." And so Isaac lived. And then Isaac's mother, Sarah, died when Isaac was 36 years old. And it must have left a hollow spot in his life. He loved his mother. And it was a few years later that Rebecca comes into play and probably helps to fill that vacant spot in the heart of Isaac. And then after many years, Rebecca, oh, by the way, I just have to say this. Bless Isaac. He was the only one of the patriarchs who only had one wife. And at the time, it was customary. These patriarchs had more than one wife, contrary to what God's word said that a marriage should be. But they would have more than one at a time. And Isaac did not, so praise him for that. So after many years, Rebekah gave birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. Well, these parents played favorites, and it caused a big problem in the family. There was a division in the home, and then it led to trickery and deceit. In Genesis 25:23, Rebekah was told that the older twin to be born, that was Esau, was going to serve the younger, that was Jacob. And then God told Jacob, Genesis 28:14, "Your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well, here comes the promise again, Christ coming through Abraham, through Isaac, and now through Jacob. Now we're looking to these prophecies. Well, we know that Jacob later had his name changed to Israel. And we know that he had 12 sons, and these 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know that Joseph, one of the sons, was sold into slavery into Egypt. And later on, when there was a famine, it caused the whole family to move to Egypt. And there, over a period of 400 years, Israel, the nation, multiplied and became a problem for Egypt. So why do we talk about the 12 tribes here? Because if we follow the genealogy of Christ, there's a significance in that he has to come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." I went to a Bible dictionary, and Shiloh was actually a town at one time, a city, and in the territory of Ephraim. And this city, by the way, became the permanent home of the tabernacle after the conquest of Canaan. The tabernacle was placed there. And so it became a main sanctuary of worship for the people of Israel during the period of the judges. But Shiloh, here is mentioned, until Shiloh come, well, we don't want to use Shiloh, I don't think, as another name for the Messiah. And knowing the Hebrew, why did they say Shiloh? It's put together from two different words, but it has a meaning. If you look at a definition of it, it would be the one to whom the scepter belongs is what I got out of it. But we don't really use that as another name for Christ. It's just a meaning of who Christ is. So I think there's Shiloh also has a connotation of man of rest or a peacemaker. So I put this all together into this verse, Genesis 49:10. Here's the way I put it. Until the peacemaker comes, until the one to whom the scepter belongs comes, until the Messiah comes, unto him shall be the gathering of the people. And I guess that would make sense. So Hebrews 7 and verse 14, for it's evident, this is God's word now, it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Well, why is that verse in there? The importance is that Christ is going to be prophet, priest, and king. Three titles. And yet, if he comes from the tribe of Judah, how can he be a priest when the priesthood is in the tribe of Levi, right? So we have to get an answer for that. Well, Christ has a special priesthood that's ordained to him or assigned to him by his Father. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord, here, his Father, God the Father, the Lord has sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to talk a little bit more when we get into the three purposes of Christ to be prophet, priest, and king. We'll talk more about that priesthood of Melchizedek. But anyway, here, it again uses Yahweh or Lord in caps. And we know that means it's a verb of being, I am. And I am who I am. And of course, God defines himself. We can't define him. He defines himself. And of course, and the pastor would know because of studying in the Hebrew, that when the Jews came to that word, they would not pronounce that word. By the way, when you see it in written form in the Hebrew, does it leave the vowels out? Yeah, so it would look very strange to us because it's Y-A-H-W-E-H, but if you take out the A and the E, it becomes Y-H-W-H. That's a weird one. But they understood what it was. But they wouldn't say that word, Yahweh, so they would say Adonai instead, and that just means my Lord. So our discussion, though, here is about Christ coming from the tribe of Judah. And the scepter here, the scepter, is a staff of a ruler, a symbol of authority and power, and it shall not pass from Judah. There's another reference, Matthew 2 and verse 6. And now Bethlehem and the land of Judah are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And then Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. So now we have an additional reference that Christ will come through the line of David. So how did we get to this point? Christ's existence in eternity prior to the creation, his activity in the creation created all things, many appearances of in the Old Testament, theophanies, and now we look at a portion of his lineage. We know Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and tribe of Judah, and now line of David. So all these prophecies, where is Christ coming from in the genealogy? I'm just looking to see if we're going to have time. We're going to get into this lineage and the genealogies. There are two of them listed in God's word, and some want to make a controversy of this, that they're different. We're going to straighten that out. But where do we start? I think we start by saying how important the genealogies were to the Jews at that time. And for a number of reasons, we'll talk about those. In Numbers chapter 1, a census had been taken for the purpose of getting organized for the wilderness journey. And then in chapter 26 of Numbers, 40 years later, they take another census. And they learn something from that. The census was taken primarily to know how to divide the land between the 12 tribes that they were about to conquer. And in verse 55 there in Numbers chapter 1, it does say that the dividing was done by casting of lots. But the numerical size of the tribe was considered, and also they considered when they did this by the casting of lots that God was in the casting, and that God was doing the determination. It wasn't just chance. So the numbers there showed in that second time that they took the census that during those years of wandering, 1.2 million people had died in the wilderness, 1,200,000. Well, I'm going to go ahead and read this portion. This is some scripture now. I don't normally ask you to turn because I just read a verse and I go on. But I'm going to ask you to turn to Numbers. Not a book that you very often turn to. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So if you go to the book of Numbers and go to chapter 27, because there's something interesting here about a change in the law of inheritance. We said that this law of inheritance and the genealogies were so important to the Jewish people. I want to read here in chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, and he was the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. But here's the important part we're coming to. These are the names of his daughters. This is in Numbers chapter 27. I'll give you a chance to get there. But the important part here now we're coming to, he had five daughters. Their names are given, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, Tirzah. And these five daughters stood before Moses and before Eleazar, the priest, and before the princes of all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And these daughters said, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he had no sons? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father." And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. Thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter." Now turn over to Numbers chapter 36, and we'll look there starting in verse 6. This is a thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, "Let them marry to whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter that possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Even as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad." So there was a new order given for inheritance that if there were no sons, the daughters received that inheritance. And so it could be passed not through a son, but through a daughter. And that's important because it's going to pass through Mary, as will come upon as we go forward in the study. And we ran out of time here, so we're not going to go any further, but we'll pick up there. Think about that or read about it some more if you want. But definitely, it was taken to the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, said, "Okay, here's a new law of inheritance. And these daughters can have the inheritance of their father even because there were no sons." Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just pray that this would have been a time that would have been productive, that we will learn more as we go forward, but we're studying about Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of all of us. And we just thank you that your word is so specific. We can have no mistake about what you're telling us. So we thank you for the study. We just pray that as we go forward, our minds will be made open and clear to the truth that you're teaching. Pray now for the service that we're going into to follow, that you will bless all who come, and that even those who could have been here for Sunday school and were not, that you'll lay it upon their hearts to join us from Sunday to Sunday in the study. But we ask for your blessing through the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.